Capernaum was a small town located on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, with a population in Jesus' day of roughly 2,000 to 3,000 people. It was small. From history, we know that an entire Roman garrison was located in that town, and they were there predominantly to keep an eye on the Jewish zealots who lived just to the east of Capernaum. This is why in your scriptures you see Jesus running into the Romans so often throughout the Gospels. From a Jewish perspective, Galilee, the most northern province in Israel, was the last place on earth that they would have expected the Messiah to come. To the Judeans, Galilee was not just geographically far away from Jerusalem, it was also considered to be spiritually and politically far away as well. So why Galilee? And why, of all places, Capernaum? Why not send the long-awaited Messiah to the center of the Jewish faith, to Jerusalem, and in particular, to God's temple on the Mount? Well, there are three main reasons. Matthew tells us that the first reason was to fulfill Scripture. Isaiah foretold that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the sea would be blessed. Now, let me take a moment to provide you with a little bit of a history lesson which will help us better understand the richness of Isaiah's prophecy. Up here, Naphtali and Zebulun are located. Naphtali's right off of the Sea of Galilee here. Capernaum is up at the top. They're located right in here. Now, back in the day of King Hezekiah, and during the time that Isaiah reigned, we know that the Assyrians attacked Israel. And the Assyrians, like the Babylonians and all, came in from the north, came in from here. And so the first two tribes which were taken into captivity were Zebulun and Naphtali. So what many of the spiritual leaders of the day felt Isaiah was saying when he gave his prophecy was that the first to be taken into captivity would be the first to be released. To them, when it talks about the sea, they thought of the sea of the Mediterranean. And those who were exiled were the people living in darkness, and that the light would dawn when they would be returned. But of course, from history, we know that this never happened. In fact, those exiled by the Assyrians were assimilated and they never returned. Today, not a single Jew can trace their lineage back to those two tribes. In fact, you can't find a single Jew that can trace themselves back to 10 of those 12 tribes. They were obliterated by the Assyrians. It never happened. But of course, when Matthew looked at this prophecy, he recognized it for what it truly was. A prophecy pointing to the coming of the Messiah. A prophecy which provided clear proof of Jesus' messiahship. Jesus, the Son of God, was the great light given to all who lived in the land of the shadow of death. That's all of us, every one of us. The second reason why God put Jesus in Capernaum was that it was located along the Via Maris. The Via Maris was a trade route that came from over here, way over here was Asia, came across the top, came down to the Sea of Galilee, which was located in around here, and then split. It went up across into Spain, and then down across the other way to North Africa. It was a very important trade route. It linked the East and West. Millions upon millions of traders would pass by Capernaum each and every year. Remember, Jesus came for all mankind, so this melting pot of different world views was an ideal platform for Jesus' ministry. People who had never heard of God, of Jesus, would be passing by every single day having interaction with Jesus. No better place to kick off his ministry. The third possible reason for living here, a reason which our Israeli group that went off to Israel will remember, was that in Jesus' day, Capernaum contained one of the largest religious schools in the country. This school was considered to be the best theological school around. It was the Harvard or Oxford of theological studies. Here, the brightest and the best would come to learn and to teach God's word. It was in this great theological school of Capernaum that Jesus interacted with the greatest rabbis of his day. It was also in this school that Jesus started to make known that he was not just any ordinary teacher of the law. Now, I don't expect you to disagree that Jesus was easily the number one theologian ever, but what might surprise you is that Jewish scholars as well agree with this. Across the board, it was and is agreed that Jesus' interpretation of the scriptures was and is the best. It is the most biblically accurate of any rabbi who had ever lived. This is Jewish, and of course it is us. And so it was that Jesus would have been known and would have been sought after by many. Jesus would have been a theological rock star of his day. Now, the normal practice in this school, Bet Sefer, was that every boy from the age of 4 would enroll in order to study the Torah, the law. This would include Peter, Andrew, James, and John. People don't often recognize this. At the age of 12, the best of the boys would continue to study, and they would study Haftarah, the rest of Scripture. Upon graduation, the boys who had made it this far would then approach a rabbi, and they would ask that rabbi, "Can I become your Talmidim?" Or, in our language, "Can I be a disciple of yours?" In the Jewish tradition, what these students are asking the rabbi is, "Can I be like you? Can I be like you?" The rabbi would then look at them, and if he liked what he saw, he would test them, and he would test their knowledge of the scriptures. He might ask a simple task like recite Leviticus forward and back, and if they got it perfectly correct, they could then become his Talmidim. If they didn't cut the mustard, they made even one mistake, they would then leave the school and they would take up a career in their family's business. A stone worker, a farmer, maybe even a fisherman. What is very interesting is that Jesus, the best rabbi, hands down, who ever existed, did not have a single disciple. It is highly probable that the best and the brightest students would have approached Jesus time and time again, asking if they could follow him, asking if they could be like him, but Jesus didn't take a single one on. This was unheard of. Jesus would have been the talk of the town. When Jesus finally did decide the time was right to take on his first disciple, he did something very peculiar. Jesus, and this was never done, well, I believe there might have been one other, but very, very rarely done, but Jesus went outside of the school and searched out his own disciples. Truly a revolutionary approach. But as we know, Jesus had a way of stirring things up. So Jesus goes outside of the school to the shore, to the Sea of Galilee, and finds those who had not cut the mustard. He found those who were the C-grade students. And he said to them, come, follow me. Or again, in Jewish terms, he said, I think you can be like me. It's interesting when you understand this, because often for many of us, when we think about the fish dropping their nets, we go, oh man, got to be irresistible grace. It's got to be something, you know, the glow. But the truth is, those disciples knew Jesus. They had spent their life studying in those schools, and they knew he was the most respected, well-known rabbi of all. And there he is, calling them from the shore side. I think you can be like me. Let me continue our reading of this account, of this encounter in Matthew 4, 18 to 23, the calling of the first disciples. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said. I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their net and they followed him. Going on from there, they saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Jesus called the first disciple, Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew. And he says, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, I just want to back up one second. Yes, they knew Jesus, but I'm not saying there was no irresistible grace for all of us Calvinists here. Of course there was. But Jesus was known. Simon Peter and Andrew and later James and John could relate to this image even if they didn't understand exactly what Jesus meant. I will make you fishers of men. They were already fishermen. Like many fishermen in Newfoundland, they had been at it for generations. They were born to it and they lived to do it till their dying day. They knew that in the end, fishermen fish. No matter what. When Jesus asked Peter and Andrew, James and John to follow, they had to make a decision. A group of fishermen knew Jesus, the famous rabbi from Capernaum, and undoubtedly they would have been over the moon at being called to be his disciple. It's what they had been trained to do, just like any boy in Capernaum at that time. It would have been a dream for anyone to be able to learn under such a well-respected rabbi. It was a calling which would have caused anyone in their right minds to drop their nets. But did they fully understand what they were signing up for? I doubt it. But in the end, they were fishermen and they knew whether it be for salmon or cod, mackerel or trout, or even for people, that fishing takes labor, and it takes thought, and it takes patience, and it takes prayer, and they knew that there was no life like it. Follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. My friends, brothers, and sisters, that too is what we are called to do as followers of Jesus Christ. To allow the Holy Spirit to enter into our hearts and transform us into fishers of people. That is what God wants us to do. It's what Jesus did in Galilee, in Samaria, in Jordan, in Judea, and in Jerusalem. And it's what God wants us to do here in Waterdown, in Burlington, in Flamborough, in Hamilton, Oakville, Toronto, in southern Ontario, and throughout our country. In fact, it's what God wants us to do throughout the world that we live. Wherever that be. You may be asking yourself, fine, but How do you do that? How do you fish for people? Well, the ways are varied, just as there are many different ways to fish for fish. But whether you're fishing with a net or a pole, or whether you're fishing for trout or cod, what all fishing has in common is a purpose and the actual doing of things to achieve that purpose. Our purpose is to draw people to the love that God gives us and to bring those people to Jesus, who is the owner and captain of our boat. To bring them to the one who brings to all who are landed in his boat citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Forgiving our enemies, healing others even when we ourselves are wounded, feeding others even when we have little or nothing to offer, doing justice even when we ourselves are oppressed, blessing those who curse us, loving those who hate us, and all the while testifying the one who makes it possible for us to do the impossible. Other ways of fishing include providing places to teach children the way of God and volunteering to teach them. So is building a place of worship and going there and worship and sharing with one another the goodness of God. And so is organizing to provide clothing for those in need, food for those who hunger, opportunity for those who thirst for the truth. These are but some of the ways of fishing. Some of the other ways of being who Jesus says he will make us when we follow him. But for the most part, James and John, Simon Peter and Andrew fished from a boat and were part of a crew. They, like all fishermen from the captain on down to the humblest member of that crew, received a value of the catch of that day. That's how fishing worked. In the kingdom of heaven and in the church, which is the boat of Christ in this world, fishermen not only receive a share of the catch, but the catch itself begins to fish and multiply the wealth for all. This is a miracle. There is a miracle in this image suggested by this mixing of metaphors. We who are fish are turned into fishermen when we enter the kingdom of God. We who were lost and seeking a home become the ones who bring others to our true and eternal home when we turn and follow Jesus. We who needed blessings are turned into the ones who share the greatest blessing of all, the blessing of knowing Jesus and the new life he gives. There is a great miracle in all this, the miracle of transformation, the miracle of God doing through us what we can't do on our own. The miracle of small things as the world counts them becoming great. It is wonderful to be able to show and to share with someone that God is ready and able to help them. It is wonderful to be part of a crew working together in unity, sharing the good news of salvation in a world so desperately in need, showing to those who are walking in darkness that there is a God and that he loves us and he wants us to come home. It is wonderful and thrilling and at times dangerous and at times just hard work. Our little boat can get tossed around mightily in the storms of life. Our nets can come up empty so many times before we get a big strike, and when we do come up full, well, it can be hard work bringing them in. But as my friends in Newfoundland, as well as fishermen of all kinds know, there is no life like it. There is nothing like doing what we have been born to do. Knowing as you do it and as you are sustained in doing it that the best is yet to come. We are born to fish, born to share the good news, born to bring people to our Lord and his kingdom so that they may know the love we know and receive the life that we ourselves are receiving. The life that only our Lord, our Shepherd, our God and Father can give. A life that is stronger than death. Let us pray. Father,